If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And we are continuing this morning our study of the book of Isaiah, and we come now to Isaiah chapter 22. The title of my message this morning is The Unpardonable Sin. The Unpardonable Sin is taken from verse 14, which we'll see here in just a moment. And there are notes on the back of your bulletin if you want to take notes this morning. When you found Isaiah chapter 22, please follow along with me as I read God's word. It says, "The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword, or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Let's pray together. Father and our God, we pray what we just sang earlier. Be thou our vision. God, we pray that you would give us insight, vision, perspective into your truths this morning as we consider the great truths of your word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold great and wonderful things in your word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for thousands of years, people have smoked tobacco. You didn't think that would be the way that this sermon would start, did you? And for most of that time, no one knew that it was bad for you. In fact, we were watching the Super Bowl last Sunday, and I came across an interesting picture during the Super Bowl, and it was a picture of halftime at the first Super Bowl in 1967. I want to show you this on the screen, all right? This is halftime, Super Bowl 1967. That guy's the quarterback, he's smoking a cigarette, and I think that's a bottle of Coke at his feet right there. So, needless to say, people haven't always seen the health risks associated with things like smoking. It wasn't really until the 1920s that the first medical reports came out linking smoking and lung cancer. And even then, many newspapers refused to publish those findings because they didn't want to upset the tobacco industries that were paying so much money for advertisements in their newspapers. But then in the 50s and 60s, a series of major medical reports confirmed all the health risks associated with tobacco and the diseases that it could cause. And something interesting happened. As people began to learn and to acquire knowledge of the health risks of smoking, guess what happened to the number of smokers? It declined. And it's declined very rapidly. As people began to see the problems with smoking, they did it less. I think that we see this really in a lot of areas of our life. Until you see the problem with something, you're never going to see the solution for it. Until you recognize the danger of a situation, you're never going to recognize the way out. And when we come to our text this morning in Isaiah chapter 22, I think that's exactly what Isaiah is communicating to the people in Jerusalem. This chapter is an oracle given, it says, toward the valley of vision. As you read on down through the chapter, you find out that he's specifically talking about Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, the capital city of God's people, where David made it the capital and built the temple and all that went on there as the centerpiece of God's population there in Judah. He's writing to them, and he's telling them that they need to regain their vision and their focus. They need to recognize the problem that they're in. They are not seeing and perceiving the danger of the way that they're living, and therefore they're not taking the way of escape and the way of salvation. You know, I think that the number one reason people don't experience God's salvation and forgiveness of sin is because they don't see their need for it. They don't see their need for it. They don't understand the dangers involved in a life outside of fellowship with God, outside of a relationship with God. They don't perceive the dangers of their sin. They're there. They just don't know it yet. And so what Isaiah is telling us this morning, if I were to sum it up, is this. Those who never see the need for God's salvation will never experience it. Those who never see their need for God's salvation will never experiencing it. Not seeing your need for salvation is the unpardonable sin. To go on throughout your life refusing to believe that you need God, refusing to believe that you have a problem called sin against the holy God, refusing to believe that Jesus is the only solution for your problem, the refusal to believe that and going on without seeing that is the kind of sin that cannot, by definition, be pardoned because it's the kind of sin that doesn't seek pardon. That's what we learn in our text this morning. The key verse really is right there in verse 14. In the middle of the passage, is God is dealing with the people of Jerusalem and their sin and their inability or refusal to see their problem and to see the danger that they're in before God. He tells them in verse 14, "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears," Isaiah the prophet's ears, "surely this iniquity," this sin, "will not be atoned for until you die," says the Lord God of hosts. This sin will not be atoned for. Now that's strange, because we know that our God is a merciful God. We know that our God is a forgiving God. We know that he is willing, whenever a sinner comes and repents of their sins, no matter what they have done, when repentance is there, forgiveness is there as well. God is willing to forgive. But there's one sin that by definition he cannot and will not forgive. And that iniquity, that particular sin, is what Isaiah is dealing with in Jerusalem here. And it is the sin of refusing to repent, refusing to see your need for repentance. And that's why God says in verse 14, that particular iniquity, that particular sin is not going to be atoned for. It is unpardonable by definition. It is the unforgivable sin. Now what we see then in chapter 22 is that Isaiah tells us how we are to recognize if we've committed the unpardonable sin. So if you're out there today and you're saying, that sounds kind of scary, I want to know if I've committed the unpardonable sin. If you're really concerned about that, first of all, you probably haven't committed it. But Isaiah gives us three clues here as to how we can know that we've committed the unpardonable sin. Three characteristics of those who refuse to repent and be forgiven by God. Notice, first of all, we see in verses 1 through 8 and also verses 12 and 13 that those who commit this sin that will not be atoned for, according to verse 14, they live for the moment rather than eternity. They live for the moment rather than eternity. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. First of all, he says the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Now, as we saw with chapter 21, this is a metaphor for Jerusalem, for the city that Isaiah is dealing with here. And it's supposed to be ironic. He calls Jerusalem here the valley of vision. Well, if you know anything about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, especially the capital part where the temple was built, was actually not in a valley, it was on top of a mountain. So Jerusalem, the city, the old city with its walls and its temple complex, was situated on top of a mountain. But he calls it a valley of vision. Now, why does he do that? Because their main problem that he deals with throughout this chapter is their inability to see, their inability to perceive spiritually their need for God. And so he calls them the valley of vision, even though physically, geographically, they're on top of a mountain where they ought to be able to have a great view. He calls them the valley of vision because there's not much vision in a valley when you're in the middle of a valley. When I was growing up, one of the places that we would sometimes go for family vacation was Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And one of the things that we would always do was we would hike up on top of the Chimney Top Mountain there in Gatlinburg. And it's always fun to take a family with four kids and try to do that, by the way. But, you know, as you're at the bottom of that mountain, when you're in the valley, you can't really see much. You see a bunch of trees. Even as you're walking up the side of the mountain, you're surrounded by forest, you're surrounded by trees, and really you're not able to see that far out in the distance. But if you've ever climbed on top of chimney tops, you know there's a point where it gets real narrow, and there's some rock surface there, and you kind of try to shimmy up the rock, and you can reach a point to where literally you're on top of that mountain, and when you get out there, and it's your turn to walk out there, you can look out, and you can see for miles and miles and miles because of where you are. But what Isaiah is telling Jerusalem and the people of God there in Jerusalem was, you're down in the valley spiritually, and you're unable to see what I see, Isaiah is saying. You don't see what God sees. You're not looking at things from a heavenly, divine, eternal perspective. You're stuck down in the valley, and you can't see what's going on in your life. You are going throughout life clueless as to the danger of your sin before a holy God, as to the judgment of God and discipline of God that He is about to send on you through the Assyrian army that is about to come knocking at your door. You are clueless of your need to repent and be reconciled to this God. You can't see spiritually. That's why he calls him the valley of vision. He goes on in verse 1 and says, in that oracle, what do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. This phrase, the end of the middle of verse 1 there, what do you mean that you've gone up? What do you mean? He's saying, it could also be translated, what's with you? What's with you that you're going up on your housetops, which was, they had flat roofs. And so one of the places you would, if you wanted to throw a party that you could gather a lot of people, is on top of your roof. You would go up there, and it looks like in verse 2 that they're full of shoutings, tumultuous. It's an exultant town. They're throwing parties on top of their roofs when they ought to be down in their closets on their knees in repentance. And so they don't see their need for that. They don't feel the gravity of the situation. And so Isaiah says, what's with you? Why are you feasting when you ought to be fasting? Why are you partying when you ought to be repenting? Why are you doing this? Well, the answer is because they don't see. They're down in the valley, and they are blind to their sin. But Isaiah sees. And so on in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah tells them what he sees. They see a party. Isaiah sees judgment. And notice what it says in the second half of verse 2. It says, you're slain. This is now Isaiah speaking from his vantage point. Isaiah says, your slain, Jerusalem, are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Jerusalem is evidently partying and exulting in the fact that they're strong enough to withstand whatever enemy might be coming their way. But Isaiah sees they're not strong. His perception is, no, the enemy God is sending against you is being sent by God, and when God gets ready to discipline someone, there's nothing that can prevent that from happening. And he tells them that not only will you be defeated, you'll be defeated without a fight. He says, they will come in and you will be captured. It says again in verse 2, you will be slain, but not with a sword, not dead in battle. Your leaders will flee, and the others that are left, they will simply capture. They're not even going to have to slaughter you. They're going to be coming in, and they'll just take you captive. Now notice here, then Isaiah sees what the people of Jerusalem do not see. And Isaiah is saying to them, if you could see what I see, then there will be no rejoicing. The citizens of Jerusalem see a happy city where everything's a party, but Isaiah can see the vision of God's judgment, this vision of the city being destroyed. And that's really the purpose of this whole chapter. The purpose of much of this chapter is to emphasize the people's blindness because of their sin and Isaiah's vision and proper eternal perspective. Now, actually, what's what we see playing out here, Isaiah the prophet coming with his prophetic message and people not being able to see the significance of it, is actually just a fulfillment of what God told Isaiah his ministry would be like. When Isaiah was commissioned to be a prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, remember he sees the Lord sitting on his throne and the Lord cleanses him of his sin and then commissions him to go and to proclaim God's truth to the people, he tells them that your ministry will be marked by this very thing. In Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, and he said, the Lord said to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You see, that's why this is an unpardonable sin. If they turned, they would be healed, but they're not turning because they can't see. They can't see their need for it. And it breaks Isaiah's heart. He weeps over it. Notice what he says in verse 4. Isaiah says, therefore I said, when Isaiah sees this vision, and then furthermore sees that God's people don't see it. He says in verse 4, therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Isaiah weeps over the blindness, the spiritual blindness of the people of Jerusalem and over the coming judgment as a result. You know, it reminds me of the greatest prophet that ever lived, Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, what we see is that all throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus experienced the same thing that Isaiah experienced. Jesus came proclaiming God's truth as the ultimate prophet, and yet he experienced the same thing Isaiah experienced. People often, when they heard him, didn't see the significance of what he was saying. And most of the Jews then did not accept their Messiah. For this very reason, they were spiritually blind. And Jesus, like Isaiah at one point in Luke 19, it says that he wept over this as well. He was driven to weep over the spiritual blindness of God's people, just as Isaiah was in his day. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44 says, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem. Now think about this. Isaiah was looking out over the city of Jerusalem and weeping over their spiritual blindness. Jesus comes along and he looks out over the city of Jerusalem, the same city that Isaiah looked out at, and wept for the same reason, their spiritual blindness. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Notice this. But now they are hidden from your eyes. You're blind to the significance of the fact that God has just sent his son to save you from your sins, and you should be repenting right now and being made right with God, but you're not. They are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. God's going to judge that generation as well for their blindness, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know. Jeremiah, the prophet, says, my people die for lack of knowledge. They don't perceive the truth. They don't understand the danger that they're in. The people of Jerusalem had no idea, either in both in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day. They had no idea the spiritual danger and trouble that they were in. It kind of reminds me of people swimming in the ocean. I'm one of the guys that when our family goes to the beach on vacation, I'm one of the guys that gets out there and swims in the ocean. But I have seen some pictures recently that were taken by a drone that would are going to cause me to rethink that next time. You ever seen these pictures, these aerial view of the beach area there where you swim? And I saw this picture where all these sharks are just swimming around these people who are clueless in the water. I saw a little video clip this past week of a guy who was paddle boarding, and he literally did not see the shark and just skidded right across a shark. And they don't even know there's danger in the water. And that's exactly how God's people were here. They didn't know there was danger in the water. They didn't understand and see the enemy lurking there around them. And so as a result, they didn't experience God's salvation. And notice, it says in verses 5 through 8 that God is going to judge his people for this blindness. It says in verse 5, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion. In the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver." This is one of the groups of people that were fighting along with the Assyrian armies. "With chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots." Isaiah sees a vision of the coming judgment. Their valleys will be full of chariots of the enemy. "And the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah." Just like in Job's day, when God allowed the hedge of protection that he had placed around Job and his family to be taken away so the enemy could afflict him. In the same way, God was removing the covering of his people Judah because of their blindness. And now they were going to experience his judgment. And the whole time, they're clueless about what's about to happen, about what is coming down the pike. Notice in verses 12 and 13, we see highlighted even more their spiritual blindness. It says in verse 12, "In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth." These are expressions of grief and sorrow and mourning over our sin. And notice the goodness of God here. God wasn't just going to discipline them by sending the Assyrians to judge them and discipline them and destroy the city. At the same time, God was using this discipline. It was a call to repent and be reconciled to him. At the same time that he's disciplining them, every time God disciplines his people, what it is really is a call to repent and be made right with him. It's his mercy on us. It's simultaneously a call to repent. That's why, again, it says in verse 12, "In that day," the day of his discipline, "in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning." Repent, weep, mourn over your sin. Now, you say, well, that doesn't sound like the kind of hallmark happy Christianity that I thought we were supposed to be able to experience all the time. Why would God call for weeping and mourning? Didn't he come to put a smile on our face? Well, Paul says that there is a godly grief and sorrow that ought to accompany our repentance and our acknowledgement of our sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul tells the Corinthian church, "For godly grief, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Look, there is an anxiety, there is a fear, there is a grief that is ungodly, but then there is a godly grief that produces repentance, a recognizing the significance of one's sin before a holy God, and being driven as a result to repentance as in response to that. That's what they were supposed to be doing. But instead, notice the opposite is happening in verse 13. God calls for this godly grief and repentance in verse 12. But then in verse 13, here's what's actually happening. "But behold, joy and gladness," when there ought to be grief and sorrow. Joy and gladness. "Killing oxen and slaughtering sheep." They're having a barbecue, eating flesh and drinking wine. And then notice this statement, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." We're going to live for today because we don't see the danger of what's coming tomorrow. We're going to live for the moment because we aren't going to think about what's going to happen in the future. And as a result, this marked them out as a people who would not be pardoned because they didn't even see their need for it. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 where this same phrase is used. In Luke 12, verses 16 to 21, Jesus tells this parable. It says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones." I mean, he couldn't find a bank large enough for all of his money, right? "And so he'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The foolish man says, relax, eat, drink, be merry. In the same way, the people of Jerusalem were saying, let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. You only live once, right? And so this was their attitude, this was their mentality. And this is an indicator that someone is committing the unpardonable sin. They're living for the moment rather than for eternity. This is the main thing, that the people of Jerusalem are blind. They can't see the coming judgment that God is going to send upon them, and therefore they can't see their need for repentance. And the fact that they say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, shows that they don't understand this reality, that there's something after death to be considering here. If this life is all there is, then that ought to be our motto. Let's eat and drink. Let's just have a good time while we're here. Because after this, there's nothing. So we might as well live this way now. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, and if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied, because we are wasting our lives, delaying our gratification, if that will never be fulfilled in the afterlife. And so this is the foolishness of the people. They've allowed the immediate present to blind their eyes to the future. They're living for the moment rather than for eternity. And they're so caught up in the moment that they can't see the coming judgment. I want to ask you this morning, how is your spiritual vision? Do you see how much you need to repent and be made right with God? When you sin, does it affect you? Does it move you to a godly grief and repentance that ends up experiencing God's forgiveness? Or are you living for the moment without eternity in view? Our prayer, as we sang this morning, ought to be that God would be our vision, that He would grant us vision, that we might understand the significance and the weightiness of the things that we are doing before God. So if you're living for the moment rather than for eternity, then you won't see your need for God's salvation, and therefore you won't experience God's salvation. You will be committing the unpardonable sin. But then there's a second truth that He tells us in terms of how we know if we're committing the unpardonable sin. The second mark of that is this, that you trust in yourself rather than God. You trust in yourself rather than God. You live for the moment rather than for eternity. You trust in yourself rather than God. Notice how it picks up in verse 8, in the second half of verse 8. Notice what the people are doing. They're not repenting, but they are doing something to prepare themselves for the invading Assyrian army and God's judgment that is coming upon them. Notice, it says in verse 8, in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. The house of the forest is a technical name for the building that served as the armory in Jerusalem, where they stored all of their weapons. And so he says, in the day that you saw the Assyrian army coming to judge you, what you did was, instead of turning to God, as we'll see in a moment, you turned to your own devices. You turned to your own weapons for protection. You turned, he says, to the house of the forest where they stored all of the weapons. Then it says in verse 9, they took all these preparations to prepare themselves to be protected from the enemy. In verse 9, it says, you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. They noticed the gaps in their walls. And they said, we've got to fix this so that we can protect ourselves. It says, you collected the waters of the lower pool. And they made tunnels from one of the pools on the east side of the city of Jerusalem over to the west side inside the gates of Jerusalem under King Hezekiah, so that if invading armies came, they couldn't cut off their water source and they could have water inside the city walls. In verse 10, you counted the houses of Jerusalem and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. It got so serious that the government started taking people's homes so that they could build houses there and protect, so that they could build walls there rather in place of the homes to protect the city. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. They were taking all these precautions against God's discipline in the people of the Assyrian armies, but notice what it says in verse 11. Here's the sin. Because up till now, there's nothing wrong with a nation taking these kinds of precautions. There's nothing wrong with a nation defending itself. Where is the sin for Jerusalem? Notice what it says in verse 11. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. This is the problem with their war preparations. It wasn't the fact that they were preparing for war. It was the fact that they were doing so without looking to him, the very one who was sending this judgment. They refused to look to him. Why? Again, because they were blind and they couldn't see their need for him. All they could see is, we can defend ourselves. We can do this on our own. Their sin of unbelief here showed up in the fact that the people of Jerusalem were literally ignoring God. They were ignoring him. And that's part of what it means to be committing the unpardonable sin. It is the sin of ignoring God. It reminds me of the passage in James chapter 4, where James says this about this businessman. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." He's talking about a businessman who's maybe trying to expand into another field, and he sees another city and town and says, "I'm going to open up a branch there." And so he goes and he tries to do business there and make a profit, which there's nothing wrong with on its own. But then listen to what it says in verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." You see the difference? See the difference in the person who says, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to go there and I'm going to make this profit and I'm going to do these things to bring security to my life and prosperity for my life," which there's nothing wrong with in themselves. But there's a difference then in the person who says, "I'm going to do all that with a recognition that I'm doing it before God and I'm seeking His help and I'm seeking His guidance and I'm seeking His will and I'm walking in prayer with Him." That's the person that God wanted Jerusalem to be. I think this is exactly what we've seen in all of our kids. All of our kids go through, we have four children, they all go through what I call the "I can do it" stage. And Sawyer's kind of going through that right now, right? Sawyer's at the point now where he wants to buckle his seat at the table because we have him strapped in at the table. He wants to do it. When we put him in his car seat in the van, I want to do it. You know, I want to buckle that. I want to feed myself off of the plate, which sometimes works and sometimes it's not such a good idea. It can create quite a mess. But they go through this stage, I want to do it. And part of that is okay, that they're trying to learn to be a little bit more independent and do things for themselves. The problem is, sometimes we as adults never grow out of that stage with God. And we say, "No, God, I want to do it." And we may not say that to Him because we know that would be bad. But we're saying it without saying it when we ignore Him. When we ignore God and do things on our own without a thought to asking for His help, without a thought like the guy in James 4 of the fact that I might not even be here tomorrow. My life is a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. And I should say, if the Lord wills, and I should go to Him for guidance and help and strength, and I at least should have the posture of heart to say, "Oh God, You are in charge here." That's all He wants from us. That's what He wants from us. But the person who ignores God, by definition, is committing the unpardonable sin. Because He only pardons those who come to Him and recognize their need for Him. Have you been ignoring God this morning? Non-Christians can do this. People who are not Christians can ignore God. Obviously, they can ignore Him because maybe they don't want to recognize that they are going to be held accountable for the way that they're living their lives. So they're purposely ignoring God. But even Christians can be tempted to ignore God, to ignore Him by living as if He weren't there, by living as if God didn't even exist. Are you a practical atheist? You say, "I believe in God." Well, let me ask you, does your life reveal that in any way? Does the way you go throughout your even the most menial tasks and the most humdrum of normal days, do you give a thought to the existence of God? Or are you living as if He's not even there? Are you ignoring Him? Well, if you ignore God, then you won't see your need for God's salvation and you won't experience God's salvation. But then there's a third characteristic of those who commit the unpardonable sin that we see in verses 15 through 25, and that's this. You live for your glory rather than God's. You live for the moment rather than eternity. You trust in yourself rather than God, and you ignore Him. And you live for your glory rather than God's glory. A person who is selfish and focused on themselves is, by definition, not focused on God. and therefore is committing a type of sin and lifestyle that will not be pardoned. And so then what we see then is in verses 15 through 25, a shift occurs in this chapter. Up until now, verses 1 through 14, Isaiah has been dealing corporately with the whole people of Jerusalem, the whole population of the city of Jerusalem. And corporately, as a group, they were ignoring God. They were spiritually blind. And what he does in verses 15 to 25 then is that he zeroes in on one particular individual who serves as an example of the whole group. Here's the group who are committing this unpardonable sin of not seeing their need for God. And then let me zero in with you on one particular individual so that you can see a specific example of the kind of person that I'm talking about, that I'm dealing with here. And so in verses 15 to 25, he deals with a man named Shebna. Notice what it says in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. Now, evidently, Shebna, he's called here a steward. It says here that he is over the household. Evidently, Shebna was a man who had a high-ranking position in Jerusalem and in the government in Jerusalem. And so he was a man of great position. And then what it does is it shows us Shebna's sin, Shebna's punishment from God, and then ultimately how God will replace him with someone who is more godly. Notice with me then Shebna's sin. It says in verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Okay, so here's Shebna's sin. He is building a monument for himself in the form of his tomb. And we don't know exactly where this grave or tomb would have been located, but right across the hill where the temple was located, right across the valley on the opposing hill, was a burial ground where a lot of the leaders of Jerusalem were buried. More than likely, this is where he was cutting out his tomb. And he's creating an immaculate tomb for himself. Think like what the Egyptians would do, right? They want everyone to know and remember their name when they're gone. This is what Shebna is doing. Shebna is concerned about his own glory. Shebna is one of the people in Jerusalem that can't see that the whole city is about to be destroyed by God. And in the day of destruction, all he can think about is his own name. All he can think about is making a name for himself. All he can think about is his own glory. So then notice in verses 17 through 19 what God will do to punish this man. It says in verse 17, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. And that phrase, you strong man or mighty man, is meant to be sarcastic. He's saying, all right, big guy, I'm going to show you my strength and my power. You who want to make a name for yourself, let me show you the greatness of my name. I will hurl you, he says, out of this land. He will seize firm hold on you and will whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. This is a reference to the exile. He's going to send a lot of people into exile, including this one. Think about the irony of this. Shebna wants to make a great name for himself by building a monument and a tomb that will last through the ages. And he doesn't even know that before he dies, he'll be separated from the tomb that he's building and won't be able to take it with him. And somebody else might be buried in it. Maybe an Assyrian leader will be buried in his tomb. And so it goes on to say, there you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. And then it says, in verses 20 through 23, we learn of Shebna's replacement. God's going to replace this foolish man who can't see and doesn't have spiritual insight with a wise man. It says in verse 20, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Eliakim is called God's servant. Now, all throughout the book of Isaiah, God's servant was a way of referring to the godly leader who would come and lead God's people well. And I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. I'm going to give his position to you, your position rather to him. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He'll be a good leader into the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him like a peg. You wanted the security of your name and reputation? Well, I'm going to give that to someone better than you. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. God was going to bring down this prideful man who was spiritually blind and give it to someone more worthy. Because Shebna was concerned with his own glory rather than God's. And I think the way this is often reflected in our life is that if you're the kind of person who constantly is caring what people think about you, if you're the kind of person who is constantly concerned about your own reputation, your name, what do these people think about me, how can I make a good impression on these people so that they will think well of me, what you're exhibiting there is the sin of Shebna here. It's a concern for your own name and glory and renown and reputation rather than the name and glory and reputation of God. And God calls us to have insight that's further than that. That's a sign of someone who is spiritually blind. But then notice something interesting happens in verses 24 and 25. Lest God's people trust in even a good man, like Eliakim, lest they put their whole trust in any human, even a good leader like Eliakim, God tells them that even the good leaders of men will ultimately fall one day and ought not to be the foundation of all of our trust and hope. He says in verse 24 and 25, notice what it says in verse 24, and they will hang on him, on Eliakim, the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. Even the Eliakims of this world, the good leaders, the godly people, will ultimately give way. And it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, the message here is that even while Eliakim is a much better leader than Shebna, the text ends by showing us that even he isn't the ultimate one upon whom we should set our hopes. Who is it then if it's not him? Who is it if it's not one like him? Well, ultimately, Isaiah would point us to no mere man, but the person that's spoken of in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, For to us a child is born. This is Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I mean, Eliakim would be a father, the text says, but not an everlasting father, not one we can always count on. But the Messiah would be Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The person, in other words, under point three, who trusts in any man, who lives for their own glory, or trusts in the glory of any man, even a good leader, ultimately will be disappointed and will fall. Because all those foundations will give way. The only foundation that will last throughout eternity is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one upon whom the government, upon whose shoulders the government will be placed. And not seeing that results in spiritual blindness and the inability to be pardoned by God because you don't even see your need for Him. So again, as we close this morning, I want to ask you, how's your spiritual vision this morning? Are you blind to the significance of the sin in your life? To the call of God to repent from it? Are you blinded by your own desires for glory and your name and your life? Are you ignoring God? That's a sin that by definition cannot be forgiven because it is in itself a refusal to ask for forgiveness and to repent. Are you blind to the danger of your sin and to the rebellion against God that ultimately will bring judgment upon you? The good news is that God is in the business of opening the eyes of the blind. He does that, doesn't he? That's what we sing when we sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Say it with me. Was blind, but now I see. And our prayer ought to be, oh God, give us sight that we might have vision, that we might perceive the things of God from your perspective so that we can live a life for your glory. Let's pray together.